Well, turn with me, please, to 1 John and chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, reading from verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Amen. Now, you may have noticed as we've been working through this epistle over the weeks that the Apostle John likes using contrasts. In the last part of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, you have this contrast between darkness and light. Then in the last part of chapter 2, you have this contrast between lies and truth. Then in the first half of chapter 3, you have this contrast between children of the devil and children of God. And here in this passage that we're looking at this evening, verses 11 to 18 of chapter 3, there are a couple at least of similarly obvious contrasts. But I think that the great contrast in this passage, and the one around which these verses are actually structured, is a slightly less obvious one. It's a very intriguing contrast. It's a contrast between two persons. It's a contrast between Cain and Christ. Between Cain in verses 12 to 15 and Christ in verses 16 to 18. And so all I'd like us to do for a few moments this evening is consider a little how this contrast works. So first of all then, let's think about Cain, whom John talks about in verses 12 to 15. And I think that three things at least emerge here about Cain. First of all, notice that Cain takes another's life. Cain takes another's life. Now, we all know that about Cain, don't we? Everyone knows that about Cain. If you've heard of Cain at all, then you'll know that he was the man who killed his brother Abel. Cain wasn't content to be remembered simply as the first baby that the world had ever known, but he made sure that he entered the record books on a second account, that he was also the first murderer that the world had ever seen. And instinctively then, we think of Cain in these terms, don't we? Instinctively, we think of him in terms of callous bloodshed, in terms of lethal violence. If we think of, say, Samson in terms of strength, if we think of Goliath in terms of height, if we think of Eglon in terms of fatness, then we think of this man, Cain, in terms of murderousness. He was a murderer. And sure enough then, it's from that angle that the Apostle John immediately comes here. He introduces us to Cain as the man who murdered his brother. And Cain murdered his brother, John tells us, because of two underlying factors. The first underlying factor was his basic allegiance, Cain's basic allegiance. Verse 12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Cain belonged to the evil one. I think John here is referring probably to Genesis chapter 3. You remember how in Genesis chapter 3 you have the evil one there, of course, under the guise of a serpent, audaciously invading God's new and perfect creation. He targets it, of course, through the human couple, through Adam and Eve. And in that way, as John himself will go on to say in chapter 5 and verse 19 of this epistle, he brings the whole world, he brings the whole creation under his terrible control. But you remember how in that chapter also, God immediately responds to this development. And he announces, amongst other things, that from now on, human history is going to be a war zone. From now on, running right down the middle of the human race is going to be this major fault line. So that in every single generation, right up until the end of time, every single human being will take his or her place on one side or the other of this great dividing line. Either they will be loyal to this invading enemy force, this usurper of Genesis 3, the serpent. They will be the seed of the serpent. Or they will be loyal to God himself. They will be the seed, as God puts it there, of the woman. And these two camps then, these two sides, these two seeds, God says there in Genesis 3:15, are going to be engaged then in perennial, in perpetual warfare. They're going to be constantly colliding with one another. They're going to be constantly at enmity with one another. Now, of course, God also spells out in the most wonderful terms there in that same verse exactly how this conflict is going to be resolved. That eventually the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent himself. And that's wonderful. But my concern just now is with the sheer fact of this long-term conflict which God announces there is going to blight the remainder of human history. Because you see, what John is saying here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, is that even within a single chapter of that divine announcement, even within the very next chapter of Genesis, chapter 4, already you see this conflict taking shape. Already you see this warfare in action as Cain, who wears the serpent's colours, who is very much on that side of the dividing line, whose basic allegiance is to the evil one, attacks and kills Abel, who we know from elsewhere in the Bible is on the other side of the dividing line. He's a man of faith. He's a man loyal to God. He is the seed of the woman. And so you see, this is a critical underlying factor, John is saying, in this murder, in this terrible act of Cain, that it was inevitable he would target like this his brother Abel, because they stood on opposite sides of this great dividing line. They were on opposite sides within this great conflict. Cain was the seed of the serpent. Abel was the seed of the woman. And it was inevitable, therefore, that he should target his brother Abel. But the other underlying factor which John brings out here is of a more psychological nature. He continues in the second half of verse 12, and why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. And I think that the point here is that inwardly, you see, in his heart of hearts, Cain compared his own careless and immoral lifestyle with his brother's careful and upright lifestyle. And as I say, inwardly and in his heart of hearts, he knew that his brother's righteous lifestyle was in fact a superior one, that it was objectively a superior lifestyle to his own. Now, Cain probably would never have said that. Like so many today, he would no doubt have publicly argued passionately for the validity and the legitimacy of his particular lifestyle choice. But inwardly, in his heart of hearts, Cain was disgusted and nauseated by his own unrighteous conduct, his own evil conduct. And he was able to identify a certain nobility and a certain dignity and a certain beauty even about his brother's righteous conduct. But you see, the crucial point is that this comparison only infuriated and embittered Cain. It only filled him with envy and with resentment toward his brother Abel. So that, you see, with more than a touch of tragic irony, Cain went and only compounded the whole situation and only acted more immorally than ever and only made the gulf between his brother's conduct and his own conduct greater and wider than ever and only disgusted and nauseated himself, no doubt, more than ever by going and killing and murdering and slaying his brother Abel. And so that's the first thing then that emerges here about Cain. Partly because of his basic allegiance to the serpent, the evil one. And partly for this more psychological reason that he resented the superior moral lifestyle of his brother. Cain took another's life. The second thing that emerges about Cain is that he sets a precedent. He sets a precedent. John continues in verse 13, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." Now this is really only reiterating what we've already said, namely that this act of Cain's, this murder, it wasn't simply an isolated incident. Rather, it was the first skirmish, if you like, in this great conflict which God had announced back in chapter 3:15. It was the first skirmish of this conflict between two sides, two seeds, which was going to dominate the rest of history. And it was, therefore, merely a precedent that Cain was setting. As I say, it wasn't an isolated, unique, one-off, random incident. He was setting a precedent for many future skirmishes of a similar nature that would follow. In our Sunday evening studies a few months ago, indeed, we saw another such skirmish, didn't we? Even within the same very book of Genesis. Quite a few chapters later on, when you come to Esau and Jacob. And it's the same thing, isn't it? Again, intriguingly, it's two blood brothers. But it's the same thing. Again, one is the seed of the serpent. One's allegiance is to the evil one. The other is the seed of the woman. His allegiance is to God. And again, inevitably, they collide. And on that occasion, it doesn't come to murder, but it very nearly comes to murder. And effectively then, it's the Cain and Abel story replaying itself. And you see, John is saying here in verse 13 to his readers that even now, even in the first century AD, even in Asia Minor, even now, John is saying, so many centuries later than either Cain and Abel or Esau and Jacob, even now, the same thing's still going on. Because whenever the unbelieving world hates and persecutes and marginalizes you believers in Asia Minor, whenever the unbelieving world, partly because of its basic allegiance to the evil one and partly again because of its resentment of your superior moral living, whenever it targets you, whenever it persecutes you, it's the same thing again. Again, it's this collision, this inevitable collision between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Again, it's the Cain and Abel story replaying itself. And it's still the same today, isn't it? Whenever today the unbelieving world maliciously and vitriolically targets the Christian church. It's the same thing. It's the same inevitable collision between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It's again the Cain and Abel story replaying itself. And John says, indeed in the next verse, in verse 14, that this is why we can be so confident that if somebody loves Christians, if you tonight are sitting in this meeting and you love the Christians who are in this room with you, you're not provoked by them. You don't resent the morality of their lives, but you delight in the Christians in this room. You love them. You want to be with them. You want to share life's experiences with them. Then we can be confident that that person, that you, if you're in that situation, have experienced a decisive transformation. You have been transferred, John says, from death to life. You have passed from the realm of spiritual death to the realm of spiritual life because you are not following Cain's precedent. Richard Dawkins tonight is following Cain's precedent. The child who in the playground taunts your child and goes on about him being a Bible basher because he goes to church on a Sunday. He's following, or she's following in Cain's precedent. The person when you're going out on the doors round here who simply throws a volley of verbal abuse at you and then slams a door in your face. That person is following Cain's precedent. Because you see, all those centuries ago, Cain, in his targeting of a believing man, Abel, he was setting a precedent which has been followed repeatedly, again and again and again, throughout all those centuries leading up to Christ. And then it was being repeated still in the first century when John wrote, and it's still being repeated now, and it will be repeated right up until the end of time. So Cain takes another's life, and Cain sets a precedent. But then thirdly, Cain is a warning about hate. Cain is a warning about hate. Verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And I think the point here is, I think that, as is obvious from the way I've structured my talk tonight, that throughout this first paragraph up until verse 15, he is still talking about Cain, or he still has Cain in mind at least, even though he doesn't mention him again by name after verse 12. And I think here he's thinking of the fact that Cain did not go simply from nothing to murder. That's actually implied quite clearly within the Genesis 4 account, that there was a process involved in this act, in this slaying of his brother. Because in actual fact, before he murdered Abel, God had actually warned him. Sin is crouching at the door, it seeks to master you. Because you remember, he had been angry, hadn't he? He had been angry and embittered when God had not accepted his sacrifice, but had accepted Abel's sacrifice. And so there was a process, I'm saying, that already before he ever entered that field with his brother Abel, where the terrible event happened, already Cain had murdered Abel in a sense. Already he'd wished him as good as dead. And yes, of course, it was the physical act of murder that was the worst part of the whole thing. That was the worst sin in the whole process. That was the thing that rendered Cain more guilty than anything else. But still, there was a sense in which murder was already in Cain's mind. There's a sense in which all that was happening in that field was a conversion of what was in his mind to his actual hands. There was a process. And I think that's what John is saying here. He's saying that hatred, even when it stops short of physical murder, it's already entered into that territory. It's already gone some way down the process of which murder is the logical and natural culmination. And that's a great warning, isn't it, to us all, that we mustn't, just as the Lord Jesus says so graphically, doesn't he, that we mustn't disconnect lust from adultery as if they're two completely different things, so that lust is something that we can play around with, but adultery is something altogether different. In the same way, we mustn't utterly disconnect hatred from murder, as if hatred is something that, yes, it's perhaps not ideal and it's not terribly satisfactory, but it's not that bad. It's something that it's in within the hidden arena of our minds, and so it's not a huge problem. No, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. It's part of the same organic unity. It's part of the same process. And so Cain is a warning about hate. So that's Cain then, in verses 12 to 15. But then let's come on, in verses 16 to 18, to Christ. And again, three things, I think, emerge in these verses about Christ. First of all, Christ gives up his own life. Cain takes another's life. Christ gives up his own life. Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Again, it's the one thing that everybody knows about Jesus Christ. If you know anything at all about him, you know that he died. You know that his story reached a point where he hanged on a cross between two thieves. You know that he was crucified. And John here emphasizes two particular aspects, doesn't he, of Christ's death. The first is its voluntariness, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. In other words, he didn't die on that cross as some unfortunate accident. It wasn't that everything went wrong, that he came to this world to be a great success story. But sadly, it didn't turn out like that, and he got on the wrong side of some very influential people, and he ended up losing his life. It wasn't that events tragically conspired against him. No, this was a very deliberate thing. This was a very purposeful thing. Jesus Christ deliberately laid down his life. Yes, of course, there were parties involved. There were the Jews who wanted to get him on that cross. There were the Roman soldiers who actually put him on that cross. There was the Roman governor, Pilate, who played his own part. But the point is that these are subordinate elements. These were simply the instruments that Jesus Christ was using, if you like, to carry out something very deliberate, something that he had planned not merely years or centuries beforehand, but something which he had even planned with his Father in eternity itself. This was a deliberate and voluntary thing. And of course, by the way, we ought to remember that when people accuse us, as some do, when people accuse us as evangelicals of having a view of Christ's death which is tantamount, as someone has said, to cosmic child abuse. This is one of the things we must almost keep coming back to, because in child abuse, the victim is never a willing participant. But in the death of Jesus Christ, the victim was a willing participant. It wasn't simply the Father's action. It was Christ's action as well. Christ wanted to go to that cross as much as the Father wanted him to go to that cross. This was a voluntary thing. So he brings out its voluntariness, but then he also brings out its motive as well, doesn't he? He laid down his life for us. This wasn't some meaningless, deliberate and voluntary act. It wasn't some unintelligible thing. What's he doing? Why is he walking so purposely towards such a terrible place as Golgotha? He did this for us. He did this with a very clear and a very wonderful, a very thrilling motive. He did it for us. And again, I think you can trace this concept, at least, if not the language itself, back to the very early chapters of Genesis. It arises, doesn't it, from what happens there in Genesis chapter 2, where God had said to Adam, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. Death was the penalty that was given by God if his command was disobeyed. And of course it was disobeyed. And once Adam ate that fruit, then death was due to all men. Death was the inevitable end for all men and women because of what Adam did there in the Garden of Eden. But here you see Jesus Christ then was coming as a substitute. He was laying down his life that his people's lives might not need to be forfeited. He was laying down his life in the place of the lives of his people. That penalty that had been announced in Genesis 2 and which had been made inevitable by what happened in Genesis 3, that penalty should fall on him instead of upon his people. And so that's the first thing about Christ. It's a thrilling contrast, isn't it? Cain, this man so bent upon murder, upon taking another's life. Christ, this one so bent upon saving, upon experiencing death himself, that others might not have to. So Christ gives up his own life. The second thing that emerges about him is that Christ sets an example. Cain set a precedent. Christ sets an example. The second half of verse 16, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And again, it's a wonderful contrast, isn't it? When you think of, on the one hand, all those Christian haters, all those persecutors in the world, in every age, who unwittingly, stupidly you might say, are following Cain's precedent, are simply following the precedent of a man who lived centuries before. They don't think they are. Richard Dawkins thinks that he's been very modern and very sophisticated in being so skeptical and so devastating in his views on Christianity. He thinks that he's been so clever, and yet the reality is that he's simply following the precedent of a man who lived at just about the earliest point of human history. He's simply following in Cain's precedent. He's simply following in his footsteps. He thinks he's doing something new and clever, but in reality, he's just following unwittingly the same line. And so on the one hand, you have the unbelieving world, so unwittingly, as I say, so stupidly, just following Cain. And yet on the other hand, you have Christ's people getting up each morning and determining to live in a way that reflects the cross of Calvary, determining to live in a way that conforms to what Christ did for them there, determining to bring all their actions into conformity to the sacrifice that has saved them from sin and death and hell. It's a wonderful contrast. By nature, we just blindly follow a precedent that was set centuries ago. But by grace in Christ, there's this active desire to live out the example of Jesus Christ. Of course, we must always remember that Christ isn't just an example. That Christ was doing something unique on the cross of Calvary, that he was doing something that no one else could do, no one else has ever done, no one else will ever do. And when it says that we ought to lay down our lives for our brother, it's not saying that we should do exactly the same thing that Christ did. We can't do that. Christ was the sinless sacrifice who alone could propitiate for the sins of his people. And it's not saying that we should also propitiate for the sins of Christ's people. But it's saying that this, the model of Christ's self-emptying, his disregard for his own interests in putting the interests of his people ahead of those of his own, that is the daily working example for the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ gives up his own life, Christ sets an example. But then thirdly, Christ is a definition of love. Christ is a definition of love. If Cain is a warning about hate, Christ is a definition of love. Because you see, we might say, but hang on a minute. That's all very well at the end of verse 16, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Well, for one thing, of course, that's very hard. It's terribly hard. But for another thing, we may well not get the opportunity to do that. At what point in our career should we lay down our lives for someone? The opportunity might never arise. We might never be in a situation where that seems to be necessary or appropriate. So what then are we to make of this? But you see, in verses 17 and 18, John brings out a broader point here, that Christ is defining love in terms of action. And no, that action might not always necessarily be physically and literally laying down one's life. But there's always action in love. In true love, there's always action. And in verse 17 then, he says, doesn't he, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? You see, you can ignore the needs of others and still have the love of Hollywood in you. Because Hollywood's love is a love that is simply about romance, it's about simply slushy music and looking into someone's eyes, and it's that kind of thing. Equally, you could ignore the needs of others and still have within you that superficial love we were talking about the other Sunday morning in Romans 12, where it's just all about kind of nice conversation and facial expression, seeming concern for one another. You can still have that love in you. But John is saying that you can't ignore the needs of others and have the love of God in you, because the love of God is a love of action. It's the love of Calvary. It's the love that Christ was the great agent of in laying down his life on the cross. It's a love that isn't simply about slushy feelings and looks. It isn't simply about superficial conversation. It's a love that gets its hands dirty. It's a love that descends and stoops and empties itself. It's a love that embraces suffering and cost and humiliation. It's a love that acts. It's a love that does. It's a love that achieves things. It's a love that demonstrates itself, a love that manifests itself, a love that evidences itself. And so John concludes in verse 18, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." And so, as I say, it might not be that any of us ever is in a situation where it's necessary or appropriate to literally lay down our lives for someone. Perhaps we will, I don't know. But we might well not. But the broader point here is that Christ has defined love as a thing of action. It's not simply about feelings. It's not simply about looks. It's not simply about music. It's not simply about conversation. It's about action. Love acts. Well, that's the contrast then between Cain and Christ. Cain, who takes another's life, Christ, who gives up his own life. Cain, who sets a precedent, Christ, who sets an example. Cain, who is a warning about hate, Christ, who is a definition of love. But just as we closed in, what's the main point of all this? Why is John doing this? Is this just a clever little sermon that he came up with one day as he was sitting in his office? Why does he come up with this contrast between Cain and Christ? What is the main point of it? Well, the main point of it, of course, is in the very opening phrase of the passage, isn't it? In verse 11, "This is the message you've heard from the beginning, we should love one another." That's what he's getting at. That's the point of this section. We should love one another. You might think that it's deja vu, because the last time I preached was on Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago in Romans 12, and it was about loving one another. But you see, the point is, it's a very common New Testament theme, because it's a vital theme. You'll find it in Romans, you'll find it in 1 John, you'll find it in Philippians and 1 Corinthians. You'll find it throughout the New Testament, because it's absolutely vital, this matter of loving one another. This is something that we must have right at the very top of our agenda, guarding our relationships within the Christian church. Must be right there at the top of the agenda. We must never swallow that ridiculous and hellish lie that as long as we've got good doctrine, as long as our doctrine is orthodox and sound and accurate and dotting every I and crossing every T, then that's fine. That's all that matters. We must be continually guarding our relationships. Because, you see, if there are bad relationships between us as Christians, and I'm not for one moment implying that there are, I hope I'm preaching here to the converted, but of course it's something that we must continue to guard against, and something that we must always continue to check. But you see, if there are bad relationships within the Christian church, that's simply following Cain's precedent. It's simply going down the Cain route. It's following in his footsteps. And if that takes root, if that prevails, if bitter, ill-tempered, hateful, malicious relationships prevail in the Christian church, it begins to raise a very major question mark about our most basic allegiance, whether it's to God or to the serpent. But you see, where good relationships prevail in the Christian church, where Christians love one another, where they delight in one another, where they act sacrificially and in a costly manner toward one another, that is following the example of Jesus Christ. That is reflecting and living out what took place in the most central truth of our whole religion, the cross of Calvary, 2,000 years ago. It's bringing that into our daily Christian discipleship. It's living in a cross-centered way. And so let's make sure tonight that within our little congregation and within all the relationships that we have between one another as Christians, whether within this congregation or beyond, let's make sure that we're following Christ's example, not Cain's precedent. Amen.